Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter number 6, and we're going to briefly rehash what we went over last, it was 2 weeks ago, I think. Last week we had our pie, praise, and prayer, and this week we're back at it. So it's been a little bit over 2 weeks, I suppose, since we talked about this last. And we're going to go ahead and hop right into prayer as you make your way to Revelation chapter number 6. And Brother Lewis, it's good to see you, and I'm glad you are on the mend. Nobody hit him in either of his shoulders, all right? And so he is on the recovery end of things. Would you pray and ask God's blessing on the service as we dive into this study? Amen. All right, so your Revelation chapter number 6, keep your finger there, and we're going to, from this point, probably through the rest of our study of this book, we're really going to try to follow the narrative of this book. We've been, if you back up, I don't know how long we've been in this particular series. If you think about it, this series really began with the series on doctrine, and we went through a bunch of doctrines, then we ended up at the church, and we studied the church, and now we've ended up at the doctrine of eschatology, or the study of the end times. And so we presented the fact that the end times is a little bit hard to start at Revelation 1 and read through the end of it and have a full understanding of what's going on, because the promises of Revelation really happen in Daniel and a bunch of other places. And so we've spent a lot of time looking at the who, really been setting the stage for this, so that when we get to a verse that includes this prince that makes a covenant with the people, we know what we're talking about, okay? So it's been a lot of time really understanding the who, Israel, the Antichrist, the lost world, the false prophet, the apostate church. If some of those figures are confusing or new to you, get online, listen to the sermon series. I think one of them is actually entitled The Who of It, and we talked about three very important features or characters. So tonight, back up to last week, we began to look at the what of the tribulation. When you think of the word, or when you think of the time frame of the tribulation, you think about the judgments of God on this earth. And so the week before last, we began with the seven seal judgments. There are three sets of judgments. There are seal judgments, and that's not like the seal at SeaWorld. That's like the seal on the book. You open the book, and Jesus did that, and he announced those judgments on earth. And so we saw those seven. The seventh one opened up the trumpet judgments, which is what we're going to look at tonight. And then the final set of judgments we won't look at till perhaps next week or maybe even the following, because those happen much later in the tribulation time period. And those are God's retribution on the Antichrist. And you'll see that. Really, it leads right up to the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that a little bit toward the end of the message. But these judgments are what give the tribulation its horrible terror. When you think about how awful the tribulation is going to be and how much we don't want to be a part of it, it's because of these three sets of judgments. And so these judgments are orchestrated by the hand of God as a way of judging the planet and offering redemption to Israel and also to any Gentile who is willing to receive Christ as their Savior. So let's go ahead and just look, if you would, at Revelation chapter number 6 and verse number 1, and we'll kind of point out the first six judgments so that if you missed last week, you're still kind of caught up. But you'll also need these to understand the coming seven trumpet judgments that we'll see in just a moment. So Revelation chapter number 6 and verse number 1, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And we stated that the first of the seven judgments is the Antichrist himself. He comes to conquer, to ruin, to destroy. He unifies, and we really unpacked all that. If you're picking up and saying, "Well, where'd you get that?" Listen to the lesson, okay? We took some time to develop why we believe that's him. The second seal judgment is found in verse 3 through 4. It says, "And when he had opened the second seal," this is Jesus, "I heard a second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." So the second judgment, now again, we talked about who the horse rider was and all that, but secondarily is who the horse rider is. The primary thing to focus on there is that the second judgment God gives is war, and people are going to die, and nation is going to turn against nation. The reason we think that second rider is the Antichrist is because one of his abilities is to make war and cause the nations of the world to fight against each other. Notice verse number 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So the third seal judgment on this earth that God orchestrates is famine. And so food becomes very short. In very short supply. We'll see some of the reasons in a little bit in the next set of judgments. But all of this to say the Antichrist is going to control the world economy, and he's going to be able to ration food, and you can't buy or sell unless you have that mark in your hand and in your forehead. You cannot eat. You'll starve to death. And here we see the incredible starvation that hits this planet. And as bad as these are, these first six seals, the next seven are worse. So let's look at verse number 4, and let's see the fourth seal judgment. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice in the fourth beast saying, "Say, come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So one fourth of the earth dies when this pale horse comes through, just sweeping across plague like we've never seen. And hell just kind of follows like a street sweeper behind him. Just gathering all these souls into eternal damnation. And one quarter of the world dies in that judgment. We did the numbers on it. It was in, north of a billion people if the population stopped right now. A terrible, terrible judgment. There's one very similar to that coming. But let's notice the fifth one found in verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain with the word of God, for their testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes, now that's super important. That's going to come into play here in a little bit. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for yet a little season until the fellow servant also and their brethren, fellow servants and also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the fifth seal judgment was the martyr of tribulation saints. Those who were saved during the tribulation would be martyred. Now, that's really super important. And again, the reason I'm doing this, Pastor, why are you going over these seal judgments? Because you're going to see some of them coming up in the trumpet judgments. And this is one of them. The white robes, hold on, not everything's done yet, martyrs, stay there. I'm not done saving people. People are not done being martyred, okay? And you'll see that in one of the other judgments that's coming. Notice the sixth one. We'll maybe skip over some of this. Verse number 12, it says, "And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars fell unto the earth, even as a fig casteth her untimely figs, and she is shaken with a mighty wind. And heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the king of the earth and great men and rich and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in dens and the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?'" So we see the sixth seal is a devastating earthquake like the world has never seen. There will be a worst earthquake to come. We'll see that at the end, I believe, of the mild judgments. But this is a devastating earthquake, some cosmic interruption. The sun becomes black, the moon becomes blood. But then we skip to chapter 7. You remember that? We talked about that. We're going to go back to chapter 7 in a minute. But we skip to chapter number 8 because chapter number 8, verse 1, is the last seal judgment. And it says in 8:1, if you're there, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Okay, so the seventh seal judgment is simply the beginning of the next judgment, but we skip chapter number 7. So, pray tell, Pastor, what is in chapter number 7? Chapter number 7 is crucial to understand God in the tribulation, okay? It is very easy. In fact, for centuries when the Catholics were ruling the pen, if you remember what I'm talking about, they fought to keep Revelation out of the Bible because it's not the nature of God. How could God do this? How could God judge? And so Revelation shouldn't be canonized. There was a big argument back and forth over that. Revelation, number 1, is inspired by God. Number 2, recorded by the disciple whom Jesus loved. Number 3, included in the Bible because that's what God wanted. But also, it's not against the nature of God. And chapter number 7 shows us that. Let's see what I mean with that. Chapter number 7 reveals the hope in this tribulation time. Now, these judgments are horrifying. Chapter number 6 of Revelation are the seal judgments. Chapter number 7, 8, and I think maybe even into 9 are the judgments, the trumpet judgments, and those are worse than the seal judgments. But right in chapter number 7, the entire chapter shows the very heartbeat of God. Here in these final days, full of wrath, God's wrath is being unbridled, but chapter number 7 shows us the heart of God in all of this. It pulls back the terror and shows us what God's desire through the whole tribulation is. So look at what happens during this unfolding, if you will, of God's wrath. Revelation chapter number 7 and verse number 1, okay? You're doing good studying with me. Don't lose me here. And after these things, well, what things? The first set of judgments, right? Here in the middle of this tribulation, death, starvation, earthquakes, wars, all these awful things are happening. A quarter of the population was killed when that pale horse came through. But after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels in whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed, which is the New Testament word, if you understand your theology, that the Holy Spirit seals those who are saved, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So see the picture. You have four angels standing on the four corners, if you will, the imagery there of earth, and these four angels are ready to decimate the planet, and God sends an angel, and the angel says, whoa, stop, not yet, don't destroy everything. There are still people who need to be saved. There are still people who need to be sealed by their God. Now, keep your finger in Revelation 7, if you would. Go to 1 Peter, if you would. Keep your finger in Revelation 7, go to 1 Peter. And you won't want to miss this, okay? We're going to read two passages, one in 1 Peter, one in 2 Peter. So just make the effort to jump over there. Keep your finger or ribbon there in Revelation 7. Again, showing the heartbeat of God in all of this, even though he is unbridled his wrath, even though he is pouring out his wrath in its purest, fiercest sense, his heart is still that man would be saved. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ, let me give you a second, 1 Peter 3:18, don't you miss it. If you're already there, flip with me 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 3:9. All right, let's do 1 Peter 3:18. Ready? It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, but which also he went and preached unto spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So stop. He's giving us a picture here, Peter. He says, listen, in God's first destruction of the world, God withheld his judgment long enough for more people to be saved. Scripture tells us, I believe in Hebrews, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was out there trying to get people to get on the boat. And God was going to send this flood and wipe away everybody. But he was willing anybody to get on that boat. Somebody get saved. I'm going to destroy this planet. And only eight people did, and it was worth it for God. Think about with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. If there was just a handful of people, God would have spared the city. So in God's first destruction of the world, he was willing to stay his judgment long enough for more people to get saved. And here's why. Punishment, as every parent knows, punishment creates opportunity for reconciliation. Which is why Scripture says, if you spare your rod, you hate your child. No, I love my child too much to discipline them. That's contrary to Bible. God says if you love your child, you'll discipline them. Why? Because discipline or punishment creates opportunity to reconcile. And so don't miss the heart of God in this tribulation. Punishment creates an opportunity for redemption and reconciliation. And in his first destruction of earth, he stayed his judgment long enough so that anybody who wanted to get saved could get saved, and only eight people got on the boat. Notice, go to 2 Peter. Chapter number 3, verse number 9. Now, we've seen this. What's happening in this chapter, this is a very familiar verse, and we use it out of context a lot. But the context for verse number 9 is that there are scoffers saying, you know, God said he'd come back, and there would be an eternal kingdom, and it's not happened yet, and why hasn't it happened yet? And notice Peter's answer to it found in verse number 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says the reason God hasn't come back yet is he doesn't want everybody to die and go to hell. He's long-suffering to us. Verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things which shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So think about this. God withholds the tribulation so that people would be saved before judgment falls. And then here in this moment, as these four angels are standing there, ready to hurt the earth, God says, no, stop. God is even willing to withhold total annihilation so that more people could be saved. Go back to Revelation chapter number 7 and verse number 3, and we'll pick up, okay? We'll keep studying through this, and we'll take some rabbit trails like we did 2 weeks ago that are really important, but overall the picture is going to stay the same. We're going to march through this text. Revelation 7:3, it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So listen, people are still going to be saved. Now, some people are going to use this to say that the church is still here during the tribulation. Seems like a good verse to use, except for the fact that this is future tense. He says, we have yet to seal these people. There are people, there are martyrs, remember them? Judgment number 5, seal judgment number 5. He says, hold on, not everybody's died yet, not everybody's been saved yet. And over here, God's going to, or the angels are going to destroy it all. And God says, no, hold on, there's more people to be saved yet. All right, so there's yet to be some folks saved. But in Revelation chapter 3, saying, hurt not these people, their folks are going to get saved. So argument number one against this being the church during the tribulation, number one, they're yet to be saved. Number two, this particular passage is talking about Jews. How do you know that, Pastor? Context. Look at verse number four, not the church, verse number four. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse number 5, and of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And you can see it there in Scripture for the next couple of verses. He goes on, and he lists all 12 tribes, and 12,000 men are saved out of each tribe. Well, how do you know they're men, Pastor? Well, compare it to Revelation chapter 14, which we'll see in the coming days, that these 144,000 Jewish people will be saved out of during the tribulation. And in Revelation 14, it tells us that they're evangelists. They go out so that other people will get saved. Well, Pastor, then that begs the question, do other people get saved during the tribulation? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse number 9. So we've got the 144,000 Jewish people. So Mormons, I'm sorry, it's talking about Jewish people who get saved. It's talking about Jewish virgin men who get saved. That doesn't mean the only Jewish person that's going to get saved is Jewish virgin men. It just means that God's specifically going to have these people get saved. He knows that these people getting saved are going to become evangelists. But notice what they do, verse number 9. And after this, so he just saw the 144,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. So he had just numbered 144,000. So this is a massive number of all nations, notice not Jews, and all kindreds, and people, and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Remember the robes? Those were the martyrs. I don't know that only that these people are all martyrs, but I'm certain this is inclusive of some of those martyrs. They're wearing the same thing, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, I've heard people use this and say, well, this is us, this is the church. But again, that doesn't fit with the broad picture of Scripture. It also doesn't fit with verse 13 and 14. Look at it. And one of the elders answered, and we're just skipping. You can see verse 11 and 12 is just what these people are saying. They're worshiping God, just saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, amen. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I, John, said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which have come, what's that? Which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, some would argue that this is the church, that the church goes through tribulation. But let's pause for a minute and take a step back. What is Revelation chapter 7 about? Revelation chapter number 7, backing up in your mind, four angels, nope, don't do it. People still yet to be saved. Jews get saved. Gentiles get saved. So unless everybody in the church is not saved, that's not the church. These are those who get saved out of the Great Tribulation. So I'm assuming that I'm saved, and so I'm not going to get saved during the tribulation. So this is very specific here. The chapter number 7 is saying, don't kill everybody. People are going to get saved. Jews, Gentiles of every tribe and every tongue. You get saved. You come. You sing before the throne. This is God's redemptive work yet to be done. This is not we get saved, go through the tribulation, then we get saved out of the tribulation. These are those who are being saved. And this redemption is not just a simple plucking out of tribulation. This is a salvational redemption. They're sealed, remember? They're not just spared. They're not saved out of the tribulation. They're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that happens when you get saved, not when you get plucked out of tribulation. So again, this is very specific. This is not the church. This is the Jews, and this is from every tribe and every land coming out of the tribulation. Now again, it says specifically, came out, the word I had you read, came out of great tribulation. But we're not saved out of wrath. Remember, we're saved from wrath. I'll read you a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Not out of, but from. When you spare someone from something, they don't have to experience it, right? Just in the same way that we're spared from hell, we won't be saved out of hell. We are saved from hell. We don't ever have to go to hell and then come out of hell. We are spared from it. Romans 5:9. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Doesn't say out of wrath. So this is specifically, you know, to God, words matter very much. I mean, every jot, every tittle, everything in this Bible matters to God. So this is not the tribulation. This is not the church going through the tribulation. This is the very heartbeat of God in the wrath he's pouring out. And this wrath is powerful, but it's strategic. It's intentional. He's not just, you know, you've ever seen anybody get angry and they just start throwing shoes, you know? Anybody in here throw things? I'm just kidding. Please don't raise your hand. Don't testify. But God doesn't get that way. God has specifically laid out a book and there's 7 seals. Open it, read it, do it. Now there's 7 angels come and there's 7 trumpets and they're toward the end of the tribulation. There's 7 vials and very strategic and specific. It's not an accident. It's not God throwing a temper tantrum. It's God strategically judging the earth and redeeming mankind. So here in the midst of God pouring out his wrath, he has just completed one of the 3 waves of judgment. The angels are ready to destroy the world. God stops them and says, listen, the work of salvation is not done. And 144,000 Jewish men get saved. And then an innumerable host of Gentiles are saved. So let's resume in chapter number 8. Okay? So chapter number 7 is a beautiful picture of the heart of God. Wants people to get saved. It doesn't mean he's not going to judge the world. And in fact, almost every judgment that comes is going to fall on both the saved and the unsaved. There are some separate judgments. You'll see tonight one of them where, like in Egypt, God had it, you know, dark in Egypt and light over here. There is one judgment where God specifically separates the saved from the lost. But let's talk about in chapter number 8, before we get into it, some soteriology, which is the study of salvation, in the tribulation, all right? Since we're talking about it, we may as well. This is kind of that rabbit trail I was talking about. Now, I don't believe in dispensationalism in that there are different ways that people get saved at different times. There are some people who believe that in the Old Testament there was a measure of works that came with grace and faith and then this and that. I don't believe that. However, I do believe there are different times in which people get saved, okay? So there's 2 ways to look at it. One says these different times determine salvation. One says salvation is the same, but people get saved at different times, right? And so that's what I believe. Dispensation is a time frame. In the Old Testament, that was a dispensation. No arguing that. How did you get saved in the Old Testament? Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, Scripture tells us that he was slain from the foundation of the world, that lamb that was slain. And so you got saved, much like Scripture tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, and people looked to it, they got saved. I believe in the Old Testament, we looked toward the Messiah that was coming. I believe in the New Testament era, we look back toward the Messiah that has come, and very much the same, by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we come to a very specific dispensation, right? The tribulation. How does someone get saved during the tribulation? It's exactly the same as it was in every other dispensation. Someone gets saved by trusting in the finished work of Christ. Now, I will not call someone a heretic, and there's probably people in this room who've been taught it. I've been taught it both ways, both by people that I love and respect. So I'm gonna tell you that I think that I'm right, but it doesn't make a doctrinal difference, I would say. I mean, it may. I mean, you might be splitting hairs on it. But there are those who teach that well, number one, you can get saved in the tribulation. There's no doubt about that. We just saw that. We just proved that. There are those, however, that kind of split hairs on if someone has heard the gospel before the rapture, they cannot be saved during the tribulation. And again, I'm not going to call someone a heretic if they believe one way and I believe another, or we flip that. But I'm going to give you what I think is the biblical reason, and I'm going to give you, here's where I stand. I guess I'll kind of clear the waters or muddy it for you. I believe you can still be saved. The reasons that people teach you cannot be saved if you heard the gospel, there's two primary ones. One comes out of 2 Thessalonians, and one comes out of Matthew 24. Go to both of those passages, and I'll show you my reading of those, and I think you'll probably agree with me. If not, don't call me a heretic. I'm going to call you a heretic, because genuinely, I'm going to be in heaven already, and, you know, just don't get not saved, okay? Don't wait to... My wife said, I was talking to my wife about it, and she said, so someone could just say, I'm going to wait till the tribulation to be saved. Yes, but you're going to see why you don't want to do that, because we just saw seven judgments. We'll see seven more, and then we'll see seven more after that. But let's go ahead and attack this kind of head on. And again, we can disagree on this, and you know, you'll be fine. But here's why I believe 2 Thessalonians is very specific. It's about a specific time frame, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 8, it says, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all the powers and signs and lying wonders. Now stop. Who is this? I'm hoping I heard Antichrist, but it's the Antichrist, okay, in case you didn't know that. So the man of sin has been revealed. The rapture has already happened. That's crucial, okay? Verse number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the truth of the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not on not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is saying clearly that if you have staked your claim, you've drawn the line in the sand. You cannot be saved after whatever just happened. God said, he's delivered you over to delusion. You're not going to see the gospel. You are damned. You're on your way to hell. But when does this happen? Here's what it is. What it's talking about here is this man of sin has already been revealed, and he comes with lying wonders, and he presents himself as God. And if these people take this mark, and again, you compare this with the rest of the scripture, if these people take his mark, they're damned. They have chosen their God. They have chosen their Christ. And so God is going to judge these people, and they have made their stake. They have staked their claim. They are on their way out. But I don't see anywhere in here where the rapture precludes this statement. This statement does say God's going to deliver them to strong delusion, and they're without hope, and they are damned. But this isn't the rapture. The event included in this passage is not the rapture. It's the delusion, the deceit, the lying of the Antichrist claiming himself to be God. And so when you believe that, now again, you can read that and say, well, but I think of that. That's okay. That's fine. Let's look at Matthew 25. So again, the problem is that this is not the rapture. This is post-rapture deception, not pre-rapture deception. Post-rapture deception. So I believe that the only disqualification for post-rapture salvation, which is not actually a theological thing, but post-rapture salvation, is that if you refuse Christ, you take that mark, and you decide that you're Satan's, then you've sold your soul. Now, again, another argument used in this is the story of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, where they're told to stay awake and make sure that they're ready for when the groom shows up and have their candles ready, because the groom is going to come and the feast is going to start, right? Matthew 25:11, it says, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And again, I can see the theological thing there. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not. Uses the same word. So that's debatable. It's good. That's a good argument. Verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So this is talking about the rapture. He's going to come back, thief in the night, take this bride away. You don't know when it's going to happen. Boom, gone. But what this is proving is not that they're damned to hell, but that they're left behind. It doesn't mean that while they're left behind, they can't be saved. It simply means they'll miss the feast. Now, does anybody remember backing up? Whoop, when does the marriage feast of the Lamb happen? During the 7 years where we're up there and they're down here. So this is only excluding them, theologically, if you want to look at it, this is excluding them from the rapture and from the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it is not excluding them. Again, you could make an argument there because of the phraseology there. I know you not. You could make that argument. But I think it's closer to the nature of God to say he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the fact that both of the strong arguments have great holes in it. But again, you could say, you know, I think if you heard it, you're damned. That's fine. I don't necessarily think that we can know definitively, but Scripture, I think, leans to this side. So, can people get saved during the tribulation? Yes, many people do. Revelation 7 clearly gives us proof. All right, so let's pick up in Revelation 8, if you would, with the last seal judgment and the first trumpet judgment. Here is where it gets kind of ugly. And I, for the little kids in here, I'll do my best to try to not be too horrific, but it is quite terrible. Verse number 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." Verse number 4, "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire and altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And the seven angels which had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And there was cast upon, and they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of the trees was burnt, and all the green grass was burnt up." So the first of the trumpet judgments, we've already seen the six seal judgments, seventh seal opening the first of the trumpets, and the first trumpet judgment is that hail and fire mingled with blood falls to this earth. Now, you will see, pause, you will see an undeniable parallel between Egypt and God's judgments and earth and God's judgments. Very similar, blood did not fall in Egypt. However, hail and fire did. The water was turned to blood, which we'll see coming in a bit. But a third, as a result of this first trumpet judgment, a third of the forests of earth are burned. That would create an incredible amount of air pollution, an incredible amount of respiratory disease. Many old people would probably die. Many young people would probably die as well. All of the grass, where? Well, it doesn't say where. It just says all. All of the grass, including the crops, including all the alfalfa and the grapes, everything that is grass, maybe not grapes, but all of these things are burned up. There's an incredible shortage of food, and there again you see this pushing toward the Antichrist, one world government, one world currency, rationing the food supplies, all of that being strengthened through this. Much damage is done by falling hail, and then blood falls out of the sky. I don't know how to wrap my head around that. The horror of that judgment that would be. Well, let's notice a second one. It doesn't get easier from here. Verse number 8, "And a second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became," there's not a word there that says as, so this is literal, "became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." So the second trumpet judgment is this: a great burning mountain, I don't know what that is cast into the ocean, and a third of the ocean becomes blood. A third of the sea life dies, thus again damaging the food supply. A third of the earth's boats are destroyed, and undoubtedly a massive loss of life. Let's look at verse 10, and we'll find the third trumpet judgment. But this is the ninth judgment overall. And these things are adding up. I mean, people are dying with every judgment. The fourth seal judgment, a quarter of the earth population died. But let's look at verse number 10, if you would. It says, "And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the water. And the name of that star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became Wormwood." And that's a bitter herb found in the land of Israel. "And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." So the third trumpet judgment, is a massive asteroid is going to collide with earth and poison a third of the fresh water. So a third of the ocean becomes blood. Now a third of the fresh water becomes toxic. Some form of asteroid hits. Perhaps the gas is released. I don't know how it works. But I know that a third of the water, the fresh water on earth, dies. There's a colossal loss of food, a colossal loss of life. Water becomes again in short supply. And it's just getting worse as man waits. And you'd think that the heart of man would turn to God. You'll see by the end of this chapter, it only hardens. Just like Egypt, okay? Look at verse number 12. "And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night was likened, or was likewise. So the fourth trumpet judgment is darkness of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The summary of this judgment is darkness. So instead of 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness, 8 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. Now, scientifically speaking, that's one third of the day is now lost. Scientifically speaking, this can only happen through a slowing of our solar system. The revolutions and Earth's rotation. Now, that is a massive disruption in the very fabric of man, the very fabric of Earth's existence. This will affect weather. This will affect agriculture. This will affect tides. This will affect so many things. Now, what happens next is quite unsettling. In fact, God makes a momentary pause to kind of prepare us for it. Look at verse number 13. So we're going on to the fifth trumpet. And I beheld, but time out, notice all four judgments have successively followed in these trumpets, but now God stops and makes a bold statement. Verse number 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth by the reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So we're 11 judgments into God's 19 total judgments. And that, do the math on it, you minus the seventh, it's 19 total judgments. And here at the 11th judgment, an angel flies over and laments these coming three judgments. And he says, woe to you inhabitants of the earth, because it gets a ton worse. It's pretty hard to read what's coming next. But again, the heart of God is that man would be saved. The heart of God is that man would be spared, that Jerusalem or that Jews would come back to himself. But it's not a matter of God's hard-heartedness. It's a matter of man's hard-heartedness to God. Because at each point in the Egyptian judgments, if Pharaoh would have just surrendered, God would have let Egypt continue. I'm not saying that would have happened here. God has exhausted his stay. He will judge earth, but man can spare himself from the eternal wrath of hell. But just like Egypt, they hardened their heart. Look at verse number 1 of chapter number 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and the star, and I saw a star, which is an angel, fall from heaven unto the earth. That's not Satan. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That's why we know it's not Satan. Satan is not in charge of hell. He's the chief captive. Verse number 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, again, don't tell me hell is not a place of fire. This angel just opened a certain level of hell, and smoke is ascending so high that you cannot see the stars, the heavens, any of that. But notice what happens when this pit opens. Verse number 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which had not the seal of God in their forehead. So here we see, just like in Egypt, God separated a specific judgment. This is also part of God's witness, as it was in Egypt. You know, an Egyptian could walk over into, you know, the land of where the Jewish people were, and it'd be light, it'd be dark, it'd be light, and it'd be dark, and oh man, they may be doing something right. Maybe we're being judged. That's the point of this. But these are not regular locusts, okay? Keep that in your mind. These are the creatures that crawl out of the pit. One preacher said it, and I don't know I don't think it's inappropriate. He said, but literally all hell breaks loose. I mean, what happens here is terrible. Look at verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill. It's a power to not kill, but that they should be tormented 5 months. So here's what these creatures have. They have the ability to torture to the point of death, but not any farther than that. The way that they can attack and the way that they can torment will not kill you, even though they'll want it to, but it cannot. And their torment was as the torment of scorpions when he striketh a man. In those days shall man seek death and shall not find it. And he shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So it's not an inability, rather, but God says it was given to them the ability to not kill you. And that's what some of the most barbaric people of civilization have ever done. They wouldn't kill you, but they torture you right to the point where, man, you just wish it would be easier to die, and that's what these creatures do. So for the course of 5 months, these demonic monsters will torment and attack men. They will attack men so badly that they'll want to die. But let's look at how God describes these creatures. Verse number 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto the horses prepared unto battle. Humongous, large, fierce creatures. And on their heads were, as it were, a crown like gold, so probably some variant of horns. And their face were as the faces of men, so some semblance of a man's like face. And they had hairs as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, the breastplate of iron. So some form of exoskeleton, probably like a locust. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of the chariots of many horses running into battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stingers in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So they have a tail like a scorpion, they have wings, they have a face like a man, teeth like lion, hair like a woman, the size of a horse, just some unbelievable things. Verse number 11, and they had a king over them, as locusts do, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue was Abaddon. But the Greek tongue, his name was Apollyon, which means destruction. Verse number 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So these beasts are released to torture men. They literally crawl out of the pit. They attack those who do not have the mark of God, and they do not kill them, but they torment them to the point where they wish they would die. So let me pause and say, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad that I won't experience that. I'm glad that that's not a part of God sparing me from that wrath. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this trumpet could sound before I finish this message and you'll be left to face that. So don't put off salvation for any reason whatsoever. Even if you're of the persuasion that says, I can still get saved in the tribulation. Why would you want that though? Look at verse number 6, verse number 13, we'll find the sixth trumpet judgment. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great rivers Euphrates. So these angels, they're fallen angels. They're to this day, currently, are chained in this river. I don't know how that works. When we studied demonology, we understood that there are levels of worse demons, and these ones God chose to bind, to spare earth from. And one of the judgments of this final these final days is God's going to loose these angels. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men. So God has withheld these angels from walking about the earth so that they would not do exactly what they were created for, a day and an hour and a time. And so the sixth judgment is this. Four powerful angels are loosed, and they will destroy and they will make war. They will kill one-third of the population of this planet. Now, if you add that up with the fourth seal judgment, and nobody else died when an asteroid fell out of heaven, and nobody else died when all the rivers became blood and the ocean became blood, if nobody else died, you're already at more than half of the entire global population, which is north of 3.5 billion people. But no doubt other people have died when the water and the ocean and all these other things are happening. But notice how they kill this many people, okay? Verse number 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Now, that's an unimaginable number in the day of John. That's 200 million people in one army. The largest army currently is 2 million people, and I believe that's China. But 200 million man army. And it says, and I heard the number of them. So John couldn't count it. The elder or the angel that was there with him told him how many it would be. Now, let's go ahead and kind of unpack who this army is. It's probably not angelic. It's probably not demonic. We have no reason to suggest that it is. They're horsemen. I know that there were previous horsemen. But it does not, it doesn't seem that they're angels. And there's some reasons for that. But if you want to think they're angels, there are some people who do. I don't believe that there are. It's just telling us that the number of this army going to be directed by these four angels. And what this is probably a single nation, probably not, because there's not even a nation with that many armies. Probably a league of nations. We don't know why they're doing this. I don't know if they're under the governance of the Antichrist or they're fighting him. All we know is that there's wars and rumors of wars. And one of the powers of the Antichrist is to remove peace from the earth. And they're going to make war. And this is what those judgments are talking about. 200 million people collectively get ready and wage war. And notice how it describes the weapons of this army. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. So John's going to talk about what he thinks is a horse. And them that sat on them, having the breastplate of fire and of jacketh and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were the heads of lions. And out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of men killed, by fire and by smoke and by brimstone. Notice where this fire, smoke, and brimstone comes from, which issued out of their mouths. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tail were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So, now it's worth noting, now I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but every single scholar that I read and every single book that I read makes this very possible observation, though it's not conclusive. They say that this is either John, this is either they're riding some angelic demonic horse, or John is making his best attempt at describing modern war machinery, which, again, wherever you want to hang your hat, makes no difference to me. Fire's coming out of its mouth, brimstone is shooting out, smoke is coming out, some form of tail off the back end that's killing people. So he's either riding some form of supernatural horse, or John is doing his best to describe something he could never imagine in his day, some form of tank, some form of something. Either way you look at it, the how and the why this army is doing it is secondary to the fact that God is using it as a judgment to kill one-third of the population. It's an orchestrated judgment by God. But notice verse number 20, and this is probably the worst part of the whole thing. Look at verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither they repented of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So in all that God is doing, these men's hearts, like Pharaoh's, harden and harden and harden. After all that God is doing, they still will not break. And so this is the seventh trumpet serves the same purpose as the seventh seal. It's going to open the next set of judgments. But there's a time span between the sixth judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, and the seventh trumpet that blows, which opens the vial judgments. And we're going to talk about that next week, okay? That brings in the league with Israel and a bunch of other things that happen. Those seven judgments that are going to end the tribulation, that happened right before Armageddon as God pours out his wrath on the Antichrist, his armies, and all of those things. So next week, we'll kind of break from these judgments. We'll get to them perhaps next week, but there's a lot of the story. So we'll follow the chapters. I don't know what chapter we're in right now. Are we in chapter number 9? Am I not mistaken? Yeah, okay. We'll start at chapter number 9, chapter 10, 11. I think by the time we get to like 15, we're back into the judgments. And then we're at the Battle of Armageddon. And then we're in the millennial reign of Christ. And then we're in all those things. So there's a lot ahead. This is the worst of it, okay? The judgments are the worst of it. The millennial reign of Christ is amazing. All that goes on at that end of things. But we've got to get through this first, all right? So we'll go ahead and pray. I hope you learned something. And we'll be dismissed. Lord, I love you.